to Matthew. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem asking, "Where is the child who has been born King of the Jews? For we have observed his star at its rising and have come to pay him homage." When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all Jerusalem with him. And calling together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly called for the wise men and learned from them the exact time when the star appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, so that I may also go and pay him homage." When they had heard the king, they set out, and there ahead of them went the star that they had seen at its rising, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they knelt down and paid him homage. Then, opening their treasure chests, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
We've just finished celebrating Christmas, and this is the last weekend in the Christmas season. And Christmas is a wonderful time of the year. It's almost a magical time of the year. It's a time when children are home from school. Adults get at least a couple of days off from work. Homes are decorated. Christmas music fills the air. Family and friends come over to visit. Gifts are exchanged. Special meals are prepared. And it's a time for renewing and deepening the bonds of our friendship, our family bonds with one another, a time for relaxation and celebration. So it's almost a magical time of the year. But what today I'd like to look at, well, what was really the first Christmas, what was the first Christmas really like? How would the first century Jew understood the first Christmas? Our culture also glamorizes the first Christmas as well. Not only each year our Christmas celebrations, but the first Christmas as well. We paint a rosy scene of what that first Christmas was like. Surround our nativity scenes with brightly colored poinsettias. Put humble shepherds kneeling in adoration before the baby Jesus. Have three magnificently well-dressed and stately kings presenting Jesus with their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It all seems very serene and glorious, but was that really what the first Christmas was like? So let's take a look at the main characters in that first Christmas story and to try to understand what a first century Jew would have seen. So let's take a look at the shepherds. I think you and I, and most people in our day and age, think of shepherds as kind of like good old country boys. You know, they're reliable, they're trustworthy, hardworking, and humble. You know, after all, God had chosen shepherds to be his spokesmen, or he called them to be prophets or leaders many times in the Old Testament. Abel was a shepherd. Moses was a shepherd. King David was a shepherd. The prophet Amos was a shepherd. So it seems very natural that God would call shepherds to be the first ones to welcome his son Jesus. But the idea we have of shepherds as being meek, mild, humble, reliable, and trustworthy, that's false. Because at the time of Jesus, shepherds were considered to be scoundrels. In fact, at the time of Jesus, everyone assumed that shepherds were thieves. There was a common saying among the rabbis, what tax collectors are in the city, shepherds are in the country. And Jewish law at the time stated that if shepherds were the only witnesses to a crime, their testimony could not be counted on in the court of law. There had to be other witnesses as well, because everyone assumed shepherds were habitual liars. And if the shepherds themselves were accused of a crime, they were normally presumed to be guilty, and they had to be proven innocent. Ordinary people tried not to have any dealings with shepherds because they didn't want to harm their own reputations by association. And yet, it's precisely to shepherds that God chooses to reveal the birth of his son. He doesn't reveal this to the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the king and his court, or to other influential leaders in the country. But he rather chooses to reveal his son first to the lowest of the low, to shepherds who had no worldly status and really were nobodies in the eyes of the people. Now let's take a look at the Magi. In today's gospel, we read how God also revealed his son to the Magi, three kings. Now somebody may say, well, look, kings were also influential, wealthy, and powerful people, and God revealed his son to them. But I also think we need to reevaluate this position as well. Because first of all, in the original language in scripture, they're not referred to as kings, they're called magi. Magi were not kings. At the very best, the best of the best magi were learned counselors to kings. But by far, the vast majority of shepherds were much more often men who actually practiced the black arts. Men who dealt with the occult, who dealt with spells and incantations, fortune-telling, sorcery, and astrology. At the time of Jesus, magi were normally considered far worse than shepherds. In the book of the Acts, there are two places where magi are mentioned, other than at the birth of Jesus. And in chapter 8, we see how Simeon the magician opposed St. Peter. And in chapter 13, we see how Elymas the magician opposed St. Paul. Both of them were sorcerers and were hungry for power. The rabbis had a well-known saying at the time about magi, and they said, if anyone learns anything from the magi, let them be accursed by God. And yet God reveals to three magi the birth of his son, and Jesus, Mary, and Joseph accept the gifts that the magi bring. Now, the gifts themselves were very significant, and they point to the fact that these three magi probably were quite familiar with the black arts. In the ancient world, there's no evidence that people gave one another gifts at the birth of a baby. There were no such things as baby showers. And at the time, it was also not appropriate to give a gift to someone who was your king. In fact, it would have been seen as a grave insult to give the king a gift. Because at that time, everybody understood and everybody believed and everybody accepted that everything you possessed belonged by right to the king. Whatever you owned, whatever you possessed, whatever you used was simply being entrusted to you by the king. And since the king owned everything in the realm, it was not possible to give him a gift. Whatever you gave was already his by right. But in the ancient world, when you came before your king, you could never come empty-handed. It would be terribly insulting and presumptuous not to bring your king an offering. And the offering was not a gift. The offering was usually something you used in your trade or for your livelihood, or something precious to your livelihood. And you were offering that to your king to express your submission to the king, to acknowledge the king's authority over you, and to acknowledge that your work and all that you had belongs to the king, and this is just a token offering. So the Magi were acknowledging Jesus as their king. So it would be natural for them to bring to them the tools of their trade. And frankincense, gold, and myrrh were tools of the Magi. Myrrh at the time Historical records show that in Persia, especially, magi would use myrrh to write out their magical incantations and spells. And then gold and frankincense, flakes of it, would be either mixed in with the ink from the myrrh, or it would be spread onto the papyrus they used to write their incantations. And this would give their magical incantations a mysterious glitter or a glow. So gold, frankincense, and myrrh represented the tools of the trade for the magi. And we read in the book of Acts how on other occasions, practitioners of the black arts, when they repented and came to faith in Christ and to baptism, they would bring their books of magic and burn them. So here at the birth of the Jesus, the magi bring their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and voluntarily lay down the tools of their trade at Christ's feet in surrender and in repentance. Now, just try to imagine if you were a first century Jew living in Bethlehem and you saw all this take place. From the understanding of a first century Jew, you would see Christmas, that first Christmas, very differently. As an upstanding citizen of Bethlehem, living just down the road from the stable where Jesus was born, how would you understand that first Christmas? Well, one day towards the end of December one year, when it was still quite cold out, you would hear from neighbors that a 15 or so year old girl has come to town and she's already 9 months pregnant. The young man who is with her is a common laborer, and he's so poor that he could not afford to put up his wife in any better place than this dirty cave just outside of town. In the ancient world, stables were usually areas that were hollowed out of the side of a hill, and then shepherds would use that to shelter their flocks in the bad weather. That's what stables were in the Middle East. And so as a first century upstanding citizen of Bethlehem, you'd have looked at Mary and Joseph as really insignificant nobodies, maybe even shaking your head at how they've already messed up their lives with a very early pregnancy, no money, no food, no shelter. But then one night, then later on in the evening, you look out the window and you see a group of shepherds walking by heading to that stable. And everyone knows that shepherds are deceitful, untrustworthy, thieves, and liars. So you probably quickly check to make sure you left nothing outside around the house that's valuable, and you quickly lock your doors. Then a short while later, you hear from neighbors that foreign magi had come to town and visited the young couple in the stable. They would have been easily recognized by their foreign dress and their fancy clothes. Imagine sorcerers, practitioners of black arts, just down the road from your house. This is even worse and more worrisome than the shepherds. So if we could transpose that scene onto today's culture, it would be somewhat similar to sort of seeing maybe a pregnant teenage girl, maybe grade 10, grade 11 at the oldest, moving into a rundown barn on a property just outside of Hanover. Her fiancé is a young man with no steady job, no money. And when the baby's born, a number of homeless men come and junkies come to visit, along with some organized crime bosses. That's sort of the, could have been similar. So in reality, First Christmas would have been viewed very differently by the first century Jews from the rosy Christmas that you and I imagine. So the important question to ask her, though, is what in the world is God doing? Well, basically, God is doing something stupendous. He's basically turning the wisdom of the world upside down. The world, as you know, values success. Just think of the popularity of the show Dragon's Den. You know, everybody wants and values a winner. The world values talent. You know, just think of the popularity of the show America's Got Talent or The Voice. The world values wealth. Just think of all the game shows like The Price is Right, The Wall, Jeopardy. And the world values fame. Think of all the stories of movie stars and all the stories and all the pictures that have already been taken and will be taken of Prince Harry and his upcoming wedding to Meghan Markle. So the world values success, talent, wealth, power, fame. But here, with the birth of Jesus, that first Christmas, and the Epiphany, God is showing that in his eyes, it is the nobodies who count. It is those who are overlooked by the world, those who are considered weak and failures, even those who are from the wrong side of the track. It is to them that God pays attention. It's them that God values, and it's to them that he reaches out to. And he reveals to them first the birth of his divine Son. So I think this is meant to be a profound lesson for us recorded in the scripture. It's really meant to be a life-changing lesson. Since God is the one who reaches out and values the nobodies in the world, those who are overlooked or those who are looked down upon, as followers of Christ, we are called to do the same. So as individuals, it would be well once in a while to ask ourselves, who among my family and friends are the ones most often overlooked or not valued? Are there any in my family, among my family members and friends who maybe are sick or elderly or alone? Do I reach out to them? Are there any family members and friends who are maybe mentally ill or poor? Do I make them feel valued? And that's as individuals, but what about us as a parish? Who are the people in our parish who we normally overlook? Who are the nobodies? How are we reaching out to them? Do we make an effort to make them feel as valued members of our parish? There are still so many people in the world, and even right here in Hanover, who still do not know Christ. They've never experienced his love, and therefore they don't understand what he's all about. Who could they be? Well, it could be a young couple. They may or may not be married in today's culture. They may already have a couple of children. They themselves as a couple may be baptized, but it's very likely their children are not baptized and they're not practicing. Therefore, they don't really understand a faith, and they have a lot of misconceptions about the faith they grew up with. They both work and probably have low-paying jobs, precarious jobs. They may be carrying a lot of emotional baggage due to growing up in dysfunctional families. Not even sure if their own relationship will last, or maybe it has already broken down and they're now single-parent families, and they shuffle their kids back and forth, one weekend with a father, one weekend with the mother. And so even in our society and here in Hanover, there are countless people who fit this description or may come close to it. And how are we as a parish reaching out to them? Now, it's interesting. Research shows that talking to them about rules and regulations doesn't work. That doesn't attract them. What attracts them are people who they see have sincere faith and are living lives of real goodness. And they also are seeking fellowship and belonging, but only with people who are genuine, who are warm, friendly, authentic, who themselves are vulnerable, who are kind and caring. And then once they've experienced such a parish and such people, only afterwards are they open to conversion and to hearing about Christ. And then after conversion, then they're ready to hear about rules, regulations, and commandments if that is explained to them how this will guide them to a deeper relationship with Christ. So if some people of these people were to come to our parish to check it out, or they come on a special occasion, what does coming to Holy Family Parish feel like to them? Do they think they feel welcomed and wanted here? Do you think they will encounter people who are authentic, who talk to them, are willing to share, who are kind and caring? Do they leave the parish happier than when they came and feel surprised and good about this parish, that this would be a parish they could maybe belong to? If not, then we, in all likelihood, have lost them, and they probably will not return. And we failed in being an evangelizing parish that the church calls all parishes to be. I think now in the last year or so, we've started to move in this direction through the offering of refreshments and fellowships after each Mass, the offering of the Alpha Program, the Network Discovery Series, and the Small Faith Sharing Groups. But really, this is just a beginning, and I believe there's much more we could do as a parish in the future. My hope is that this parish becomes a place where your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren would be happy to attend and would want to attend. A parish where you would be glad and you wouldn't hesitate to invite some of your friends to come and check it out. So please keep the parish and our parish team in your prayers. Maybe you could just offer an Our Father, a Hail Mary every day for us and for the ongoing conversion of the parish. That as a parish team will be guided by the Holy Spirit so that whatever new initiatives we embark on in the new year, whatever changes are introduced, that there will be the ones only that God desires and that he desires for the growing growth of our parish and for genuine holiness in our parish.